No one could doubt that Isaiah 55 is one of the jewels of Scripture. And various attempts have been made to sort of sum it up by giving it a title. Various titles have been suggested for Isaiah 55. For example, the title Grace Abounding has been suggested after the manner of John Bunyan's great autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, a book that I think every Christian ought to read. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And certainly, grace does abound for sinners in Isaiah chapter 55. Another suggested title is Come, for All Things Are Ready. And these words are taken from Christ's parable of the great marriage feast that was arranged by the king in the gospel story. Come, for all things are ready. But whatever title you give this great chapter, the effect remains the same. It is a chapter in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is writ large. And what you have here in Isaiah 55 is a prospect and a vision, a horizon of the good news of Jesus Christ. And there are two main sets of truth here. First of all, you have here the indicatives of the gospel of Christ, and then you have the imperatives of the gospel of Christ. Let's start with the indicatives. Well, what are indicatives? Well, to indicate is to point. And the indicatives in this chapter are the things that God points out for sinners in the gospel message. It is as if God was saying, now, this is what the gospel is about. This is the substance of the gospel. This is what I have to offer you if you respond to the gospel message. In other words, what God does here is he gives content to the word gospel. He gives content to the word salvation. Now, I think that's one of the most important things that Christians need to do in our age. When gospel words and Bible words are often bandied about, but without much substance and content being given to them. You see, if you're going to use a Christian word, then you must have some idea what that word describes. Words describe their content. Let me give you two illustrations of this. Take the very elementary word salvation. Well, what is salvation? Now, I'm sure that most people here this evening have some sort of idea what the word salvation means. But if you go to some parts of the world today, especially some parts of the third world and the growing emerging countries of the third world, then the word salvation has a different content from the content we normally understand. For example, if you go to certain parts of South America and certain parts of Africa, you find that the gospel message and the message of salvation is seen as a message of deliverance for the poor and the setting down of the rich and the setting aside of oppression and injustice. In other words, salvation has become social salvation. And this is how they reach it. there are theologians in Africa and South America. In fact, some of them would call themselves evangelical theologians. And they speak about corporate sin. They tend not to speak about personal sin as we would do. They speak about corporate sin and collective sin. They say the sin of man is a public thing. The sin of man is a generic thing. It belongs to all the sons of Adam. We are all corporately sinful. We are all collectively sinful. And therefore what we need is a corporate and a collective salvation. And salvation in many of these countries is defined in political and in social terms. And you find men in South America today saying the gospel means the end of capitalism, or it means the right to vote. It means more work, more bread, changes in political structures. And what they speak about is social salvation and political salvation. But God here gives us the indicatives of the gospel message. And what he offers us in verse 1 alone is water, bread, wine, and milk. And God does not leave us in any doubts as to what he is offering. It is the water of Christ. It is the bread of Christ. It is the wine and the milk of Christ. You see, what God offers us in the gospel is not public salvation or political salvation or social salvation or collective salvation. What God offers you in the gospel is a man and his benefits. One of the great reformers, a man called Melanchthon, who succeeded Martin Luther in Germany, had a saying. He said, to know Christ is to know his benefits. And that's what God offers you in the gospel, a man and the benefits of the man, water, bread, wine, and milk of Christ. You've got to give content to the word salvation. Let me give you another example of that need to give content to words that are being bandied about. The word evangelical is being bandied around these days, and all sorts of strange and interesting people are now claiming to be evangelicals. Folk who a few years ago would have renounced the name of evangelical, and who, indeed, as a matter of history, poured scorn and derision on evangelicals and the evangelical message. But nowadays, apparently, they are now evangelicals. Now, it's all right, I think, to use the word evangelical, because it is a great and it is an honorable word. But you must fill it in. You've got to give it substance and content. Otherwise, it's meaningless. It's like waving a flag that doesn't stand for anything. It would be like putting on the notice board. When the notice board return, when are they going to come back? They've been away for 4 months. All these visitors say, is this a church? Is it a law court? Is it a supermarket? What are you? It's like putting on the notice board, you must gobbledygook. People say, what's that mean? What's gobbledygook? How do you gobbledygook? You've got to give words content. It's the same with the word evangelical. You may know, for example, that the General Assembly this year approved that a document be sent down to presbyteries for their interest and comment, and that document is coming down to our Presbytery, and it's called An Urgent Call to the Kirk. And it was signed by four leading churchmen. And this document states that the Church of Scotland is in a desperate and a needy situation, that our problems are fundamentally spiritual problems, that there is a spiritual sickness and a malaise throughout the Church of Scotland, that many people who have been members for years are ignorant of even the basics of Christianity, and that there is a spiritual death in the church. And the document goes on to say that the only answer to all of this is a return to evangelical religion. There's the word. Evangelical religion. And a return to the Bible, and to Bible study, and to the discipline of prayer. Well, there's a nice volte-face for you. There's a nice about turn for you. And what interests me is this. There have been men in the Church of Scotland who have advocated these things for the past 40 years. And their voice has not been heeded. And what interests me is this also. The four distinguished churchmen who signed this document have all been in the parish ministry, and three of them have been moderators. And to the best of my knowledge, not one of them had a Bible study or a prayer meeting in his church. Do you think there's much hope of a response from men who believe, do as I say and not do as I do? It's fashionable to be evangelical now, but you must give this word evangelical content. What God does here in Isaiah 55 is he gives us the indicatives of the gospel, and he puts content into the word salvation. Water, bread, wine, and milk. And he says, this is what you're coming to if you respond to the message. The water, the bread, the wine, and the milk of Christ. The good things of the gospel. And many Christian scholars have seen certain parallels between these good things of the gospel feast here in Isaiah 55 and other passages in the Bible. For example, in Proverbs chapter 8, we read of another kind of feast, rather like that. Proverbs chapter 8, and also in chapter 9, if you care to turn back. Only this time, it's wisdom who is calling. Wisdom has thrown a feast and is going through the streets. I think it's a compliment to the ladies that wisdom here is feminine singular. So, hallelujah for liberated ladies in Proverbs chapter 8. Here is a liberated lady going through the streets and inviting people to come. Does not wisdom call feminine singular? Proverbs chapter 8. Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, in the paths, she takes a stand and she's urging men to come into the feast. Beside the gates, you see, she's everywhere. She's so urgent that people should come in. Beside the gates, in front of the town, so that she can catch the people. At the entrance of the portals, she cries out, and here's her message, To you, O man, I call, and my cry is to the sons of man. Come into the feast. O simple ones, learn prudence. O foolish man, pay attention. Listen, come into the feast. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. And that image is picked up again in the next chapter, Proverbs 9, where you get wisdom building a house with seven pillars, the origin of the phrase, the seven pillars of wisdom, of course. And then in verse 2 of chapter 9, she throws a feast and invites men to come and eat the gospel feast. Wisdom has built her house. It's still the liberated lady going through the streets and telling men to come in. She set up her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts for the meal. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She sent out her maids to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Come to the feast. To him who is without sense, Isaiah would say, without money. She says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave simpleness. The best translation is glecket. The Scots word glecket. Leave your glecket, empty way of life, and live and walk in the way of insight. Now that's a neat parallel to Isaiah 55. And it's perhaps a passage that Jesus also had in mind in Matthew chapter 22 when he told the parable of the great wedding feast. If you care to turn it up just very quickly, Matthew chapter 22. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. You know, I think we restrict the gospel. May God have mercy on me if I make the gospel a narrow, legalistic, inhibited kind of thing. Christians can do that, you know. We draw lines. We draw lines. We fence the gospel in. And Matthew speaks about a great feast for the Son. Sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast. That refers first of all to the Jews, you see, because they were the first to be invited to the feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants. You see, the same urgency of Lady Wisdom, the urgency. Tell those who are invited, behold, I have made ready my dinner, like the feast in Proverbs. My oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it, and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find. Come to the gospel. And those servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. And all these passages and many more testify to the good things that God has prepared for sinners in the feast. You may care to think of them privately. Some of these things are more basic than others. I think that water and bread speak of basic life. What Paul calls
bare grain. Minimum life. Just the life of Christ inside you. And no more. The seed of Christ inside your life. Water and bread. Basics. Can't live without them. Wine. Well, that's richer, isn't it? More expensive. And it's a symbol of joy in Scripture. Milk, not as expensive as wine, but more nourishing than wine, and associated with nourishment in the New Testament. Doesn't Peter tell the converts to drink up the milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby? This is the substance of the gospel for those who come to Christ. The indicatives, water, bread, wine, milk, come to the feast. And along with these indicatives, you find here in Isaiah 55 the imperatives of the gospel. And there are five verbs in verse 1. Come, in verse 3, listen, although the listening really starts in the middle of 2, hearken diligently to me, and then in verse 3 it's incline your ear. So in verse 1 it's come, in verse 3 it's listen, in verse 4 it's look, behold, I have made him, the Christ, a witness to the peoples. And then in verse 6 it's seek and call. Come, listen, look, seek, call. Come to the feast, listen to God, look at Christ, seek and call. Now, I don't think these are independent, separate phases of coming to the feast. I don't think you come and then wait, and then you listen, and then you wait, and then you look, and then you wait, and then you seek and call, and then you wait. I think they're all going on together. And the feeling behind it is this. Come. And as you come, listen. And as you listen, look. And as you look, seek. And as you seek, call. It's rather like one of these magic Chinese puzzles, you know, where you get an egg and you open it and there's another egg inside. You open that, there's another egg inside. You open that, there's another egg inside. Come. And as you come, listen. And as you listen, look. And as you look, seek. And as you seek, call. Somebody said to me, but where's the repentance? Isn't that come first? No, it doesn't. The repentance isn't in verse 1. The repentance is in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, Jesus didn't always put repentance first. He didn't do that to the woman of Samaria, did he? He just asked for a drink of water. And then, poor woman, she wanted to speak about theology. That was a dangerous thing. So she started speaking about theology. And she met her match. And then Jesus said, what about the man you're living with? We might have broached that first, mightn't we? We might have wanted to speak about her sin and her immorality and all the men she had lived with. Jesus was more subtle. There has to be repentance. It doesn't always come first. It didn't come first with Zacchaeus, did it? Is that how Jesus approached him, the wee man up the tree, the little swindler, a grubby little cheat, you know, lining his nest and fleecing the poor, a grubby little grafter. That's what he was. Did Jesus rampage about the man's sin as Jesus saw him in the tree? Not at all. He said, 7:30 tonight, supper, your place.
And he changed his mind, because the Bible tells us he gave back to the poor all the money he had swindled them of. I think real repentance can come naturally and effortlessly if the coming, the listening, the looking, the seeking, the calling are genuine. And these are the imperatives of the gospel. This is what God commands and invites you to do. He says, come. Listen. Look. Seek. Go. Now, I believe that behind these indicatives and imperatives, behind these good things of the gospel feast, and behind the commands and the invitations, there are two further things we need to see. The first is this: a prepared salvation and a prepared Savior. The water, bread, the wine, the milk are all ready. The witness, the covenant Christ in verse 4 is ready. There is a prepared salvation and a prepared Savior. And if you ever go through a concordance of the Authorized Version, you'll see that there is a very fascinating use made in the New Testament of that important word, prepared. And it means everything is ready. You don't need to work for it. You don't need to do anything. Everything is ready. You just need to step in and take possession. If I can give you one or two illustrations of the use made of prepared in Matthew 22, verses 4 and 8, twice. I have made ready my dinner, the king says. Everything is ready. You don't need to come and get the feast ready. The feast is ready. You need to come to the feast. I've made ready my dinner. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. The wedding is ready. In Matthew 25 and 34, the great parable of the sheep and the goats, Christ says, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, the angel's promise to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and the angel says, when this child is born, he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared, ready for Christ to come to. A people prepared. Mark chapter 10 and verse 40, when James and John ask for thrones and jewelry and crowns in heaven, Jesus said, well, you know, to sit at my right hand or my left hand is really not mine to give, not even in the coming kingdom. It's not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. The rewards and the thrones and the crowns are prepared. They're all
ready. John 14 and 3, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Romans 9, 23, Paul speaks about the riches of God's glory for the vessels of mercy, that's people. The riches of God's glory for the vessels of mercy, the riches which he has prepared beforehand. 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, which we often use in a communion Sunday, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. A feast prepared, a kingdom prepared, a people prepared, rewards and thrones prepared, a place prepared, vessels of mercy prepared, the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. All you need to do is walk in and take possession. Bread, wine, milk, water, bread, wine, milk, ready, prepared for those who come, listen, look, seek, call. A prepared salvation and a prepared Savior. And secondly, behind the imperatives and the indicatives of the gospel, there's a second thing we need to learn, and it's perhaps the most important of all, that all of this is free. It's not cheap. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Grace is costly. Grace is expensive. It was costly and expensive for him. But it's free for you. And you know, that is always inclined to humble our pride just a wee bit. There's a wee bit in all of us that wants to do a wee bit to save ourselves. I noticed a story recently about a lady in the south of England who had an orchard, and she'd had a very good year, and she decided to give the apples away. So she put a box of apples at the gate and a big notice, "Help yourself, these are free." And nobody took them. People thought there was a catch. Maybe they thought they were poisoned. So she changed the notice. Apples, 2p each. And she sold the lot. Isn't it extraordinary that men won't take something that's free? They prefer to buy. There is not anything that anyone can do to merit the grace of Christ. You sometimes hear it popping through in daily conversation. Oh my! Fancy treating him like that after all he did for the church. Or, isn't that a shabby way to treat her after all the years she worked for that congregation? As if membership of a church was a kind of merit-making machine. As if we were all busy building up credit in the bank of heaven, and somehow our credit upstairs would save us in the end of the day. There is no merit. It is all of grace. As Isaiah says, the gospel message is for the bankrupt. That's how Jesus starts the Beatitudes. Poverty of spirit. You start with bankruptcy. Come to the waters.
And he who has no money, no resources, nothing to rely on, come, buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Let me quote in closing one of the old Victorian hymns about the freeness of grace. Hark, the gospel news is sounding. Christ has suffered on the tree. Streams of mercy now abounding. Grace for all is rich and free. Look, poor sinner, look to him who died for thee. Oh, escape to yonder mountain. Refuge find in him today. Christ invites you to the fountain. Come and wash your sins away. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus while you may. Seek ye the Lord while he allows himself to be found. The day may come when he does not allow himself to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Beyond the indicatives, beyond the imperatives, it is all free. Come to Jesus while you may. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 392 in closing, from the second verse to the end, to the tune Corinth 5:6-3. Blessed are the eyes that see him. Blessed the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust him and in him alone rejoice. From the second verse to the end.